need to tell you as we start that I guess I'll be gone on Sundays throughout the next 6 months probably, as my acting career kind of took off last Sunday. That was a leftover from my Woodstock days. Oh, all the cameras that were out taking pictures, I just knew I was going to be a star. But I think there was a different motive there than that. This morning we're going to be taking up chapter 3 in the book of Luke. John has went through the first two chapters, and I'll be going through 3 and about half of chapter 4, I believe it is, over the next 6 weeks. So I guess you've noticed we're kind of doing things a little different. It's not just alternating back and forth. He's doing a few, and then I'm doing a few. So here we are, chapter 3. You see the title of the message, if you have an outline, is A Real Warning at a Real Place in a Real Time. And let's read our text. It's going to be just the first 6 verses of the 3rd chapter of Luke as we get started. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Let's stop there just a second. As I was reading this a few weeks ago, knowing that this would be my text, I thought, man, I can't get away from these 15th year in the reign of so-and-so and the 3rd year in the reign of so-and-so. It seemed like every sermon that I've been preparing for back in Haggai, and I think in every sermon there, and then the tail end of the book of Daniel, seems like the text opened up with something like that, in the something-something year of the reign of so-and-so. And here we are again this morning. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, my pronunciation in my Bible there has that Abilene, pronounced Abilene, but it's going to be hard to say that when you look at Abilene. Verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We've looked at the first two chapters, if you could follow me on the outline there. Chapter 1, we saw the angel coming to Zacharias and announcing the birth of John the Baptist, a miraculous birth. And then the next few verses, the angel announces, comes to Mary and announces the coming birth of Jesus to Mary. Then we saw Mary visiting Elizabeth at her home when Elizabeth was pregnant, and we saw the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, we see Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now you notice out there I've got also in Matthew. And where any of these events are found in other of the Gospels, I'll have it there. You see in chapter 1, all of those things, as far as I can tell, are unique to the book of Luke. Every event that we saw in chapter 1. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is found in Luke and in Matthew. Then we saw Jesus in the temple as a babe and seeing Anna and Simeon. That's unique to the book of Luke. Jesus in the temple at age 12. And then we see the preaching of John the Baptist which you see is found in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John records the preaching of John the Baptist. I don't know what that means, maybe nothing, but it's unique that all four Gospels give the account of John the Baptist preaching. Someone has suggested, in fact, you've heard this regularly over the years, that Luke was much more detailed in the things that he writes and things that he records than the other gospel writers. And this book is fairly long, and the things that he tells, he tends to give a lot of details. And we're going to start seeing that this morning as we start in chapter 3. There, just for a little background, Herod the Great was the king and the Herod when Jesus was born. And you remember, if I remember got the story right, you remember Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, wasn't it? And then they came back when? When they had heard that Herod had been dead or been killed or died or whatever, right? So Herod the Great was the original Herod, all right, the Roman government, the Roman province, and this was something that I kind of picked up on this past week as I was studying and reading. I always wondered, it seemed like all these Napoleon and Alexander the Great and all these people, not so much Napoleon, but when they went to try to conquer the world, it looks like they would have a hard time spreading their forces so thin to maintain order. Have y'all ever played the game, board game Risk? All right. Part of the challenge of that game as you get to where you're thinking about you might win is to have a presence in all of the countries and yet not have so few at the battlefront where you need to still be going. You've got to leave people behind, but you've also got to have enough to keep going. I wondered about that with, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. How did he hold on to Israel after he and Judah after he had conquered them? And I've come to the conclusion that this is partly, you see this in the area of Palestine. They didn't necessarily change their rulers or their government, but they had enough presence there that the people were afraid to buck them. It wasn't like the people were going to rise up against them. They had left enough presence there and enough fear into the heart of the people that they can go their merry way and kind of carry on as they were doing. But at any point, the Roman government wanted to step in and say, I think we'll change things here. Then things got changed. And that's kind of the way this was. Well, Herod dies. Herod the Great dies around 4 BC. And he leaves his kingdom to four of his sons. And they are called, we see in our text this morning, tetrarchs. The word tetra, the prefix tetra, means four. All right? And actually, when you see the word tetrarch as a name for a ruler, it really means a governor of a fourth part. So that's how the term came to be. Now, over the years, there might only be three divisions of areas to be ruled, but they were still called tetrarchs. So that term kind of loosened itself, and that fourth part became a little hazy or a little fuzzy in the lines there. But Herod the Great is succeeded by four of his sons who were assigned or given parts of his kingdom. If you look on the back of your page there, you'll see a full-color map. All right, we're getting fancy here. Full-color map that's going to have those on there. Now I'm going to read those verses again, the verse 1, and we'll kind of look at the map as we do it. But Luke, and we're going to, my sermon is going to have 3 points, a real time, a real place, and a real warning. Okay, the first one, a real time. Luke establishes the time of John the Baptist's ministry in no less than six ways. All right, he establishes the time of it by six events or six things going on. The first one was this. It's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar succeeded Augustus Caesar. Remember, Augustus Caesar was the one who decided that the whole world needed to be taxed, which was why Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem to begin with. Preceding him was Julius Caesar. It is said that Augustus Caesar was the first Roman emperor, and Tiberius Caesar was the second. How is that the case if Julius Caesar preceded them? Julius Caesar was a dictator. It was during his reign or shortly after that the Roman Senate became involved in the government of the Roman Empire. So Julius Caesar is not counted as technically as the first one, Augustus Caesar was. So it's in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. Now you can see out there that I've got the dates. He reigned from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. All right, so the 14th year of his reign would be, or the 15th year of his reign would be 29 A.D., thereabouts. Everybody follow me? All right, so we've got that date in our minds there. So that's the first thing or the first event that Luke uses to establish the time of John the Baptist's ministry. The second one is Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. All right? If you look on the back, you see the pale green, which got Samaria and Judea in it. This is that area. Herod's four sons that he divided his kingdom into, was Herod Archelaus, which is that green part that has Samaria and Judea. That was one part. Another had Galilee and Perea, which was Herod Antipas. Then Herod Philip has Syria up there. And then you have this area, or the fourth one, and this was not one of his sons, I don't believe, Lysanias, up at the northern part of it. But the area of Decapolis was a federation of 10 cities. That's where you get the prefix deca there, meaning 10. A federation of 10 cities that it seems that Alexander the Great put together to govern that area right there. So Luke gives us six ways. One, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Two, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Well, why is Pontius Pilate governor of Judea? Well, it's because Herod Archelaus, remember how you say his name, was so evil and so wicked, and Tiberius Caesar got so many complaints from the people in Judea about him and about his cruelty to the Jews, that he was taken out. He was taken from the leadership or the tetrarch of that area, and Pilate was assigned the governor of that area to take his place. You see, Pilate, if you look on the outline, became governor in 26 A.D. So this had been a recent occurrence of just two or three or four years when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Pilate is pretty new to the area. Herod Antipas, the third way that Luke dates the appearance and the ministry of John the Baptist is Herod Antipas became Tetrarch of Galilee, 4 B.C., that's when his dad died, until 39 A.D. At the same time, Herod Philip becomes Tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis, in 4 B.C., and goes until 34 A.D. The fifth way that Luke dates the ministry of John the Baptist is Lysanias is Tetrarch of Abilene from 14 A.D. to 29 A.D. So apparently right at the end of his rule, governing of that area, is when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now there's I always like to at least mention times when skeptics want to find fault with things in the scripture, and this is one, this Lysanias, because Josephus mentions a man by the name of Lysanias, who was the tetrarch or the governor of Abilene, but it was back in 40 B.C. And so the skeptics jump on that and say, well, Luke got his facts wrong. Luke got his information messed up, and so what he wrote here was not accurate. But if you keep reading Josephus, he mentions another Lysanias, who was the governor of Abilene in 14 A.D. to 29 A.D. So he mentions both of them as if they are distinct, separate people, rulers. And then the sixth way that Luke dates the ministry of John the Baptist is by mentioning the high priest. However, he mentions two of them, Annas and Caiaphas. Were you aware that the Jewish people had two high priests at one time? They didn't. All right? So why is it mentioned here as having two high priests? Okay, it goes like this. The Roman rulers, I told you before, they have the authority, and anytime they decide to change whoever, they do so. And for the past about 20 years prior to this time, the Romans have gone through about 30-something high priests. All right? Annas was the high priest that had been there for a while, and he was one that had a whole lot of influence among the Jewish people. Well, the Romans decided that he needed to be replaced, and so they replaced him. You see on the outline there that I've got Annas from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., and Caiaphas from 18 A.D. to 37 A.D. Well, there's a three-year gap there between those two. That 3 years was filled with two or three people that the Romans put in that just didn't last long. And someone has suggested that Caiaphas was using that period of time to finagle his way and to maneuver his way into favor with the Romans until he got that position. And he finally did and kept it for a while. He was the son-in-law of Annas. So apparently Caiaphas had married Annas' daughter, and they are there. Caiaphas has the legal position of high priest as far as the Romans go. But Annas has a whole lot of influence among the Jewish people. You notice when the Jewish leaders, when Jesus was on the night of his betrayal and crucifixion, who do they carry Jesus to first? It's not Caiaphas, it's Annas. And Annas has a lot of influence probably over his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So Luke mentions both of them, not as if they were both had the legal position of high priest, but they were serving in that capacity in some way. All right, so there is a real time. John the Baptist is coming on the scene, and things are really there. All right? I read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and things I know the story, I know the events, I know the time and all this kind of stuff, but it just doesn't seem as real as perhaps it would if it was happening in my day. Because it's so far away and so removed from me. But these things were really happening when John the Baptist was growing up, when John the Baptist was on the scene. So let's look at number two, a real place. We see in verse 2, the last part of it, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Where is this wilderness at? It appears to be in the area west of the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and Jerusalem, actually. There's an area there close to the Jordan River that's a wilderness area, and it is thought that this is probably the place where John the Baptist was. Why is John the Baptist in the wilderness? Why is he not at home and on 2nd Street in Jerusalem or somewhere in his apartment or whatever, living like everybody else? I don't know. I don't know why John the Baptist is in the wilderness. I could guess. I could suggest things that may be the case. Maybe he's there in solitude with God. I don't know. I'm sure that probably was the case. Maybe he's there to fulfill the scripture from Isaiah that we're fixing to read, and that was certainly took place. But for whatever reason in John's mind, he's there. He's there. He's in the wilderness of Judea. He says that he goes around the region, around the Jordan, preaching. So when John, a little further on, and we see John on the Jordan River with people, crowds of people coming out to see him and to listen to him, it is not as if John went from the wilderness to this spot on the Jordan River and all of a sudden the people showed up. John has apparently been traveling around and walking around and going around preaching already. So he's made a name for himself, but people have become aware of this man. And something about this man has captured their attention. And so when he goes to the Jordan River, the people are already have heard of him, and the word's kind of getting around. And so people begin to congregate there to listen to see what John the Baptist has to say. And we're going to see that the next week or two more fully. So it's a real place in the wilderness there. Then the third thing, and we'll kind of hone in here with a little bit of exhortation perhaps, a real warning. We see in verse 3, he goes into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John is preaching. He tells us a little bit about what he's preaching. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So there's two or three things here that we want to remember. One is a baptism. One is the word repentance. And one is the phrase for the remission of sins. John is not giving the gospel. John is warning people. He is warning them of judgment to come. And he is telling them what they ought to do to avoid this judgment. All right? He is not giving them good news. He's giving them bad news. He's giving them a warning. It says he's preaching a baptism of repentance. The Jews, the only baptism that they had was various, when they weren't called baptism, they were called cleansing. A certain group of people, or sometimes it was women in a certain area, or men in a certain time, or event in their life, would have to go through this cleansing period before they could worship at the temple or whatever. Right, but they had to go through this ceremonial cleansing. Now, technically, that's not a baptism. It's a cleansing. The only baptism that the Jewish people had was when an outsider, a Gentile, embraced the Jewish faith. And they were baptized into, you might say, the Jewish faith. Now, there's a problem with what John is preaching. Because the Jewish people, we can see through the rest of the New Testament, when Jesus was preaching, the Jewish people thought that they were a little bit above your average Joe who was a Gentile, didn't they? Yeah. to kind of look down upon them and to suggest, as John the Baptist was clearly doing, that they need to be baptized in order to appease this wrath of God, the judgment of God that's coming. They had to be baptized just like the Gentiles who come into their faith would have been a slap in the face to them. Remember the Pharisees told Jesus once, we have Abraham as our father. Right? You don't need to look at us as you would look at the sinners. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee at the temple. One acknowledged his sin. He knew what his life was like. Yet the other thought of himself as being better to do than the other guy. All right, it is a baptism, you see on the outline, that is repulsive to the Jewish people's national pride. John is here preaching. You need to repent and be baptized. Next week or the next time the sermon we have, next couple of them, he's going to say it even harsher than that, even clearer than that. He said you need to be baptized for repentance, for the people to embrace that idea required a great amount of humility, a great amount of understanding where they were at spiritually before God. He commands them to do something, to repent of their sins, to do something that they could not do. We are commanded to repent of our sins. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot repent unless something happens. Something that is apart from us. Something that is not within us. And if that something doesn't happen, you cannot repent. As a matter of fact, you will not have any desire, any want to repent of your sin. John is preaching at the Jordan River, commanding the people, this is what you better do because God is coming in judgment. You better repent of your sin, be baptized, signifying your repentance. And the people, for the most part, not all of them, I'm sure, but for the most part, found that repulsive. They had wanted no part of it. You know, I was thinking, what got me thinking was this, was because I had watched a documentary of a guy that you would know his name if I told you who he was. But it reminded me of the people listening to John the Baptist and why they would not listen to John the Baptist's message. This man, well known across the United States, he's probably 80 years old now or so, I don't know, but had a documentary of his life. And this guy was what they called squeaky clean. He was well known. He made a lot of money. He had an opportunity, multiple opportunities, I guarantee you, with the type of people that he was around, to be immoral anytime, as many times as he wanted. And yet he was, in the words of his peers, squeaky clean. He had no desire to be unfaithful to his wife. He was just a clean-cut guy. And in the course of this documentary that I was watching, occasionally they'd have be talking to him. And I noticed something, and this is my judgmental spirit, I know, so and I may be wrong. But in his words, it was almost like he was bragging about his own squeaky cleanness. He was saying this and saying that, that he did or didn't do or didn't do, and you just caught a little bit of boasting about it. And I thought to myself, because I was thinking about this, that's probably why it came to my mind, was this guy missed something. Sure, he may not have committed adultery, but there is something inside him that perhaps, if my judgments are right, perhaps he doesn't quite grasp the severity of. Perhaps he doesn't realize the sinfulness of his own pride in thinking that he has done all this himself. Years ago, probably about 30 years ago actually, I was preaching at a church, and this lady and was preaching on the subject of our sin nature. That was in our text in Romans chapter 5 is where I was preaching from. This lady came up to me after church, and she said, "You know, it took me a long time to grasp that message, not just that morning, but in the past weeks and months and years of her life." She said, "And here's why. Because when I was growing up, I was," she didn't use these words, "squeaky clean." She said, "I was not immoral. I was a good student. I made good grades. I was popular. I was a cheerleader. I was all these things that, you couldn't find fault with her life in any way, it seemed like." And when someone would start to talk about somebody's sinful nature, it just literally went over my head, because I could not comprehend that. It just didn't fit me. It didn't apply to me, because I was not that way. She said it took a long time of Bible teaching for God to get through to me that there is more to being a sinner than what was on the surface. And that's what I think we're seeing to some degree with the people that are flocking out to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist is commanding them, demanding of them to be baptized, signifying that you have repented of your sins and are preparing for the coming of the Lord. Last Sunday we sang a song, "Prepare the Way," that speaks of this very event right here. Now, what else is it that John is saying? In verse 4, 5, and 6, he says, "As it is written," or at least this is a fulfillment of, John was a fulfillment, John's preaching was a fulfillment of words that Isaiah had given in the book of Isaiah. Here's the words: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Who is that one crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist, right? It's pretty straightforward. He's saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now notice the next few phrases: "Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Let's go back through those words. These are word pictures here that Isaiah is giving. "Make his paths straight." This is more of a summary statement that's going to be explained a little further on the next few phrases. But bottom line is, make his paths straight. A number of years ago, in fact, it was when Bill Clinton was president, that'd be between 92 and 2000, I guess. I was doing some work over at Greer's Ferry for some reason, and was over there, and I noticed one day that the highway department was repainting the lines on the road. White lines on the outside, yellow line in the center. And I looked at it and I thought, why are they doing that? They're no need for it. They're in good shape already. But here they are painting the lines on the road. And it just kept in my mind, you know, why would they be doing that? And I was talking to somebody, and they said, well, Bill Clinton is coming. Bill Clinton is coming to Arkansas and going somewhere to some event, and this area is going to be passing through that way. And they're repainting the lines on the highway. All right? That is what the picture is at least partly showing right here, showing a reverence and a respect for this dignitary. All right, and that goes much deeper than that, we know. But make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill brought low. I don't know how many of you go to Searcy or not, but the new bypass that goes around Searcy comes out over at Highway 13 by McRae. I was watching that, you know, with great interest a few years ago when they put it in, because if we're going to go to Jacksonville or somewhere, we go through Searcy, and it's, you know, the bypass is going to save us probably 10 minutes of going through there. But through around that way, there is sharp hills. I mean, it's not a mountainous area, Searcy is not, but there are some sharp hills and some deep, sudden, deep ravines. And right at the tail end of it, they cut out this mountain. And I don't know, y'all probably not this way, but every time I see road work being done and new roads being made, I think, okay, what are they going to do with that dirt? They're cutting a mountain down, or through a mountain, you know, probably 30 foot down. I say, okay, how do they do this? And I'm driving along, I say, okay, they take this dirt that they dig out, and they put it in some big ukes, and with the, what do you call those things that pull up the dirt? What? Yeah, the things that have the blade underneath, and it catches the dirt. Scraper. Got these scrapers that are digging up the dirt, and they end up, you know, carrying it, and sometimes they'll have a track hose there, putting them in these big ute dump trucks, and they're carrying from this area they're digging down. They may be carrying it a half mile away, maybe a mile away, to where they're filling in this valley. And I always look at that and I admire somebody who can put all this together. Who can say, okay, we need this much dirt from here to here, go here to the next hill that we're going to cut down a little bit, carry it from here to here, and they end up with this real passable, smooth road. All right, it says, make the curve, crooked places shall be made straight. I always tell Susan, when she gripes about my driving, that I'm straightening out the curves, right? Y'all ever straighten out the curves? Okay. We don't want to dig too deeply into my driving skills when I was about 18 now. I really straightened out some curves at times back then. But the curves straightened out, the hills brought down, the valleys brought up. Why? To make the straight path for the king who's coming. Now, this is just a picture, but what is it a picture of? It is a picture of we need to get our lives in order. That's what John the Baptist is saying. You need to get your act together. And I mean, it really needs to be got together. You need to make your life straight. You need to make your life and behave in a sinless and a righteous manner. Now that sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds right, doesn't it? But the problem is this. We can't do it. You cannot do it. You can preach. You can have evangelistic crusades. Someone can preach the gospel. They can preach, and the reason that there is such a gospel is because we recognize that we've got a problem. We cannot do this. We cannot make our paths straight. We cannot make our lives righteous. That is why we need a gospel. John the Baptist is here, and he's beginning his ministry. His ministry is not good news. His ministry is just like most Old Testament prophets. It's bad news. It's a warning. And it wasn't a passing warning. It was real. All right? We'll take this up next week. Let's pray.